Morning. To get your copy of the scriptures, please open to Philippians chapter 2. Well, we as Bible-believing Christians, right, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, right? Yes and amen. All scripture, and that applies to genealogies, that applies to land allotments, that applies to lists of returned exiles, that applies to those parts in your yearly Bible plan where you're kind of like, all right, well, got to read this. Like, all scripture means all scripture, but some scripture just especially soars to such lofty and amazing heights. And the glory of Christ is so crystal clear, and you're just in awe as you study it. We have come to one of those passages this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's one of the most Christ-exalting, gospel-magnifying, soul-thrilling, glorious passages in the entire Bible. And so I'm excited right now to preach it, but to be honest, I'm a little nervous as well because of just how awesome of a text this is. And so look along in your Bibles. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 so that we have the context. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And now our text. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once more. Lord, we praise you. For this is a glorious passage. Lord, we always need your help when we study your word, but we especially need your help this morning. God, I pray that I, as the preacher, would not get in the way this morning, that my limited words and my finite explanations would not obscure your glory, but that you would clearly show forth your glory from your word. Lord, we want to know you better. We want to see your glory more clearly. We want to worship you better. And so, Lord, we pray that as we study this text, that you would open up our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. Please don't allow us to leave this room the same way we came in. Use this word now to change our hearts and to deepen our affections for you and to stir up our excitement for you. We don't want to just sleepwalk through life without passion and zeal. We want to behold you in your splendor. And so please, Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to do so now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's at least two ways you could preach a passage like this. One is to kind of take a bird's eye view and to preach the passage as a whole. And that's good because the passage is basically one continuous idea. And so a sermon like that would help us to see Paul's intent, how this passage fits in the context, how the original readers would have understood this passage. The other way to preach a passage like this is to go really slowly and really carefully study it, kind of like taking the scenic route, right? Just kind of getting out of the car and walking. There's benefits to doing it that way, too. Right? By breaking it up into multiple sermons, you pick up on things that you might otherwise have missed by doing it all at once. And so what are we going to do? Well, we're going to take the scenic route. Right? We're going to go really slowly through this. And the main reason we're going to do that is because I actually preached this exact text from a bird's eye view back in June. Right? And so I encourage you to go to the website, find June 23rd, and find the sermon that I preached on this text on that date. That was verses 5 through 11 in one sermon. Right? That sermon was kind of like the big picture, panoramic view, the make sure you don't miss the forest for the trees sermon perspective. But for the next few Sundays, we're going to really zoom in. We're going to really take a close look. A family friend got Abby a little microscope for her birthday, and so she can look at like hair or string or paper, and it lets her see all of the intricate details that she otherwise would have looked over. Well, that's our hope for the next few weeks with this text, right? Is to really pick up the intricate details in the text that we might have otherwise glossed over. And so even before I begin, right, I haven't even started the sermon yet, but let me give you an application point right now. Right, this is free of charge. Just throwing it in there. And that's to memorize this passage, right, if you haven't already. If you've memorized it in the past, make sure that you're up to date with it and it's fresh in your memory. Because either way, it will serve your soul very well. If you're not good at just straight memorization, talk to my wife or talk to any one of the children's teachers, and they've come up with a little song that goes along with this passage, right? If that helps you, then great. But one way or the other, hide this word in your heart because this is worth it, right? There you go. That's your bonus application point for the day. So let's get right to work. Remember the context for these verses. Paul is basically saying to the Philippians, hey, Philippians, listen, you're going to face opposition. There's going to be opponents to the gospel. And so you're going to have to stand firm. And the way that you're going to be able to stand firm in the face of persecution is to be united to one another. Unity. The only way you can have unity is if each of you are humble, if you're looking to humility as individuals. And so we talked about this last week, right? How humility leads to unity, which leads to them being able to stand firm in the face of opposition and persecution. And so let's look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right, so this verse is kind of the setup. It's the segue into the glorious passage in verses 6 and following. So it says, have this mind. What mind is that referring to? Well, it's the mind, it's the mindset that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, that of unity and humility. It's that mind of unity in verse 2, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It's the mind of humility that does nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. It's the mind that looks to others and sees how you can serve them, sees them as worthy to be served. And so Paul says, all of you should have that mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, that second half of verse 5, you're going to have to kind of put your thinking caps on for a second because it's kind of tricky. Remember that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, right? And what we have in front of us are English translations of those Greek manuscripts. Now, the Greek in this verse can be translated into English in two very different ways. And I think the easiest way to see this is to compare two really good English translations. And so listen to how the NASB, which is a really good English translation, translates this verse. And if you're taking notes, write this down so you can compare it. The NASB says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So in that translation, we're commanded to have the mindset or the attitude that Jesus had, that mindset that was also in Christ Jesus. So we are commanded to imitate Jesus, right? To be humble like Jesus. But now in contrast, look at what the ESV says. The ESV says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Remember what in Christ Jesus means. We talked about this a lot recently, right? It's referring to our union with Christ. Right? It's the fact that believers are united to Christ so that he's in them and they're in him. And every single benefit of salvation comes from the fact that we are united to him. And so the ESV is saying that we're to adopt the mind of unity and humility that already belongs to us because of our union with Christ. And so you can see that two very different meanings. The NASB, and for the record, the NIV and the King James translate it the same way. They say that we are to imitate Jesus' example, to be like Jesus, to be humble because Jesus was humble. The ESV, on the other hand, says that we're to have the mindset that's already ours because of our union with Christ, basically think in a way that reflects who you already are in Christ. Now, there's a lot of really smart people on both sides of this translation debate, and I don't really have much to add to it, but I do think that the better way to translate it is the way that the ESV has it, right? That it has to do with the mindset that we have been given because of our union with Christ, which means that humility isn't this like far off distant virtue, but it's something that we already have because we already have the mind of Christ as a benefit of our union with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says we have the mind of Christ because of our union with him, and that includes his mindset of humility. But with that said, I think it's important that we not create like this false dichotomy in which we pit these two ideas, right? Christ as our example and union with Christ, where we pit them against each other as if they can't both be true. Not necessarily that Paul meant both here, but we should acknowledge that there is biblical truth to both ideas. Because the Bible clearly teaches that if we have union with Christ, right, if you're a Christian, then you must follow his example. And the Bible also plainly teaches that the only way we can follow his example is if we're united to him. And so the two are completely inseparable. And so if Paul meant in verse 5 to say that we have union with Christ, then it's also implied that we are to follow his example. And if Paul meant in verse 5 that we are to follow his example, it's implied that we can only do so because of our union with Christ. If you have the example of Christ without union with Christ, well, that's empty moralism. If we have union with Christ without following his example, well, that gives room for kind of loose antinomian living that dishonors God. Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Turn over there in your Bibles. It's toward the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Right? And so you see that connection there between those two ideas? The first half of that verse, whoever says he abides in him, that's referring to our union with Christ, abiding in Christ, the fact that Jesus is in the believer and the believer is in Jesus. Well, whoever says that ought to walk in the same way that he walked. That's referring to our imitating Jesus, our looking to his example. And so Christ as our example and union with Christ basically are two sides of the same coin. And so we can look at a passage like this. Remember that it's in the context of humility and unity in the church. And both acknowledge that such a mindset is only possible because it's ours in Christ, because of our union with Christ. And at the same time, acknowledge that Christ is the greatest and most perfect example that we must follow. Now, lest you think that the scholarly debates end when verse 5 ends, you need to know that verses 6 through 11 are some of the most debated passages in the entire Bible. One commentary I was reading said that there is more ink devoted to just these six verses than the rest of the book of Philippians combined. Now, one of the main debates among the really smart people with regard to this passage is whether verses 6 through 11 are Paul's original writing or if it's a hymn from the early church that Paul is quoting. And there's really good arguments on both sides that have to do with linguistics and poetic structure and all that kind of stuff. We're not going to really spend any time on that this morning because I don't really think it's a big deal whether Paul wrote it himself or is quoting a hymn, because either way, he's using the truths contained in these verses to drive home the commands that he's making in this section. And for our purposes, I think that's good enough. It's probably a question that we, this side of eternity, will never definitively know. Right? Questions I'm going to ask when I get to heaven. Right? Is this a hymn? Who wrote Hebrews? Right? What are the Nephilim? We're going to ask these questions when we get to heaven. We're not going to know them for now. For the record, I do think that Paul wrote this. Right? I think this is just kind of a beautiful exaltation that he writes, kind of like he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But either way, whether it's a hymn or whether it's Paul, these verses paint the picture of the condescension and exaltation of Jesus. And when I say condescension, I don't mean like sneering or talking down to someone. I'm talking about a voluntary humbling and lowering of oneself. How Christ humbled himself, lowered himself from heavenly glory to take on human flesh, right? The incarnation, right? Merry Christmas. And went all the way down to the cross, dying on the cross for sinners like you and me. And then by exaltation, I'm referring to the upward trajectory from there, the resurrection, the ascension, glorification, all of that. And in doing that, again, going back to verse 5, Paul is painting for us a picture of the conduct that we're supposed to have with one another, right? Illustrating for us the principle that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So that's kind of like the big picture of these verses. But now let's kind of get into the details, right? Look at verse 6. Because before we can really understand the mystery, the glory of the incarnation, all that's involved in Christ taking on human flesh, we first have to understand Christ in his heavenly glory. Right? We have to understand the deity of Christ, the fact that Christ is God, right? That's what Paul is presenting for us in verse 6, and that's where we're going to camp out today. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? What does this tell us about Jesus and his deity, right? The fact that Jesus is God. Well, first consider the eternality of Jesus from these verses. The eternality of Jesus is point number one. This past week, our family moved, and just for the record, moving is one of the most painful experiences that any human being could possibly experience. But one of the side effects of moving, right, one of the good things I think about moving is that you find all these things in your closet that you haven't seen for a really, really long time that you've just kind of stored up. And so we found old cards and old pictures and old clothes. And I found this old timeline that I made when I was 8 years old. And it's like this big oak tag piece of paper, and there's this big arrow, and it starts with 1985, I was born. 1987, I went to nursery school. 1991, I moved from Manhattan to Queens. 1993, my first pet was two hamsters. And so it's kind of interesting, the things that are really important and life-shaping to you when you're 8 years old. But the point of this is that I have a starting point, right? 1985 was the year that I was born. 1984 would be the year that I was knit together in my mother's womb, right? We all have a starting point. Psalm 139, verse 16, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says, "Your eyes," referring to God, "saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." And so, for each and every one of us, there was a day when we were not, right? When we had no days because we did not yet exist. We are all created beings. But Jesus was. Before his birth, right? Before the incarnation, before the first Christmas, and we're gonna get to all that stuff in verse 7, right? Well, before his birth, in verse 6, Paul tells us that he was in the form of God. That is, before he was born as a baby, he always existed. He didn't have a starting point. Right? There's no timeline with a finite starting point in his existence. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus is eternal. And now here's the the key connection for us this morning. The fact that Jesus is eternal necessarily means that Jesus is God. Because for Jesus to be eternal means that he is uncreated and uncaused, and only God is uncreated and uncaused. We just read from John 1 that not only is Jesus the creator, but also that nothing in creation was created apart from his creating it. And so think about it. He can't be a creation because he can't create himself. And so, you know, without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is uncreated and uncaused. And so for Jesus to be eternal means that he is uncreated and uncaused. And that means that he is dependent on no one. Well, only God is dependent on no one. And so again, his eternality points to his deity. And those two ideas, that God exists in and of himself, and that God is thus dependent on none, that they comprise an attribute of God that the theologians call aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. Only God has aseity, and so if Jesus has that attribute, then Jesus must be God. Further, for Jesus to be eternal means that he must be unchanging. He must be immutable. Because if he could change, then he could change from being eternal to being temporary, in which case he would not be eternal. And just like the Bible tells us that God is unchanging or immutable, I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3:6, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God, Psalm 90. Also, the Bible tells us, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is unchanging or immutable, which again points us to his deity. The eternality of Jesus, right? We see that very clearly in Philippians 2:6, tells us about his deity. Well, second, let's look at the equality of Jesus. We looked at the eternality of Jesus. Now let's look at the equality of Jesus. Point number two is that the equality of Jesus also points us to his deity. In verse 6, Philippians tells us that Jesus was in the form of God. Now, that's a bit confusing to us, because when we see the word form, or we use the word form in English, it usually means shape and size, right? Or outward resemblance or external appearance. And so we'll refer to the form and function of a thing, where form refers to its outward appearance. Or my kids will be playing with Play-Doh, and they'll say, I formed the Play-Doh into a dog. Well, that means they made the Play-Doh outwardly resemble a dog, take the appearance of a dog. But we know that God is spirit, and God doesn't have a size or a shape or an outward appearance. And so what does it mean that Jesus was in the form of God? Now, I could tell you that the word form there doesn't refer to an outward appearance as much as it refers to an unchangeable essence of a thing. But rather than bringing in an external definition, let me show you what it means from the text. Look in your Bibles, because there is a big clue as to what form of God means in the second half of the verse, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Being in the form of God is the same thing as equality with God. But given the way the sentence is set up, we might expect that since Jesus was in the form of God, that he would count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he doesn't. Right? That's why it's surprising. That's why this is an unparalleled example of humility. And so in the form of God is equivalent to equality with God. That is, Jesus being in the form of God means that he is equal with God, which has at least two incredible implications. First, Jesus can only be equal with God if Jesus is God. His equality implies his deity. God himself says in Isaiah 44, verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? That's a rhetorical question, if there ever was one. The obvious answer is no one. No one is like him. That is, God has no created equal. Or Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. There is no equal to God. Nothing that is not God could be equal to God. And so the claim that Jesus was in the form of God, that is, the claim that Jesus was equal with God, is the same thing as the claim that Jesus is God. And if you've ever read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus' claim that he was equal to God was a big deal, right? That's why the Jews wanted to kill him. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, right? That's bad enough. But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself, there it is, equal with God. Now flip over a couple chapters to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus makes the bold claim, I and the Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Just because the Bible doesn't record Jesus saying the words, I am God. He clearly claimed to be God. And the Jewish leaders clearly understood him to be claiming to be God. Right? That's why they wanted to kill him. What was the charge that they brought against him at his trial? It was blasphemy because he was making himself equal with God. That is, he was calling himself God. That's what Hebrews 1 calls Jesus being the exact imprint of God's nature. Or the book of Colossians says that Jesus bears the image of the invisible God, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Equality implies deity. Now, the second incredible implication of the fact that Jesus is equal with God is that it requires God to exist in more than one person. Now, at this point, I need to pause and explain something that will be review for many of you, but will be new for others of you. Some of you are sitting there and thinking, well, hold on a second. If God the Father is God and Jesus is God, isn't that polytheism? Isn't that many gods? I thought that Christianity was monotheistic. I thought Christianity was one God. Well, the answer to that question is that God exists in Trinity. That is, there is one God who exists in three different persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, they are different from each other. They are all God, but they are not three gods. It's one of those things that baffles our finite and limited understanding. Now, any analogy that you have ever heard regarding the Trinity, and maybe you've heard of the egg, right, with the shell and the white and the yolk, or the liquid vapor ice analogy, or the three-leaf clover, right, they all end up unintentionally supporting a really bad heresy, right? If you have 3 minutes this afternoon, go to YouTube, search for St. Patrick's bad analogies, and you're going to find a really enlightening video on that subject. Any analogy that tries to get our finite minds to understand the infinite God is going to fall woefully short. And so as much as I'd like to try one, I'm going to refrain. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read what I think is the best attempt at explaining the mystery of the Trinity. It's a passage from the Athanasian Creed, which is a statement that a whole bunch of really smart and godly guys wrote a really, really long time ago. Let me read part of that. It says, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. So we're not mixing them up. We're not saying that they're interchangeable. There's a heresy called modalism that says that the Father becomes the Son who becomes the Spirit. But that's obviously not biblical, right? If you read the account of Jesus' baptism, you see that all three are separately present. It also means that we're not saying that each of them is like one third God and they like combine like Voltron to make God. Right? That is also heretical. The Athanasian Creed continues, there's one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. Right? So they're separate persons. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. So there is one God. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. Very well put. Equality implies Trinity. It's the mystery, the baffling mystery of one God existing in three persons, in which the Father is one of those persons, and the Son is another one of those persons, and again, they are equal in their essence. And so we've seen how verse 6 is just dripping with the deity of Christ, right? The eternality of Jesus, the equality of Jesus, both of which clearly imply that Jesus is himself God. And so hopefully I've convinced you from that verse of the deity of Christ. But brothers and sisters, I don't think I can overstate the importance of this. Like, these aren't just like fun facts, right? This isn't like Bible trivia. This is absolutely crucial. This is a doctrine that is a bedrock of our faith. Like, if Jesus is not God, like all the false religions proclaim, then his death is meaningless. His resurrection is impossible. Our sins aren't forgiven, right? Our hope is pointless. And really, we're just wasting our time here. Like, if Jesus is just a good teacher, well, he can give you some wisdom. He can give you some insights and pointers about life. But a good teacher can't die for your sins. And if Christ is just a prophet, well, he can speak the words of God. But the Pharisees would have been absolutely right in saying that he's blaspheming because he has no authority to forgive sins. You remember when he tells the paralytic on the mat, your sins are forgiven. He has no right to say that. And if Christ is just a good example, well, great. Follow him as best as you can. But know that one sin against the holy God disqualifies you from heaven. So good luck trying to follow your example to perfection. In order for the gospel to make any sense, Jesus must be God. In order for him to live the perfect life that we could never live, Jesus has to be God. In order for him to bear the wrath of God for our sin in our place, Jesus has to be God. In order for him to remove the record of sin that just kind of hangs over us, right? Like in Pilgrim's Progress, that burden that we're carrying, Jesus has to be God. In order for him to rise again from the dead, proving that our sins are indeed paid for, Jesus has to be God. In order for him to intercede for us in the presence of a holy God, Jesus has to be God. Brothers and sisters, this is a central core doctrine of our faith, one on which our very salvation hangs in the balance. Right? Jesus must be God, or we have absolutely no hope. But Jesus is God, right? Eternal, equal with God, and thus he is our only hope. Let me give you three applications as we close. Application point number one is for those of you in this room who are not Christians. You are not born again. Application point number one is to believe. Believe. One day, Matthew tells us about it in chapter 16, Jesus and his disciples are walking to Caesarea Philippi, And they're all talking about how the crowds are just buzzing about who Jesus was. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Other people say you're Elijah. Other people say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus stops them. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for the group, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so let me ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Because you can walk out of this room with a perfect theology of the deity of Christ, like his eternality, his divine nature, his equality with God. You could walk out of this room having learned a really fancy word like aseity. You could walk out of this room with a really good understanding of the fact that Jesus is God. But unless you walk out of this room having repented of your sins and believing the gospel, not just that Jesus was God, but that Jesus, as God, took on human flesh to die for your sins, and then 3 days later he rose again from the dead, then you are going to walk out of this room the same way you walked in, as a hell-bound sinner. Where the demons believe that Jesus is God, and they shudder. And so acknowledging his deity alone is not enough. It's acknowledging his deity and then calling upon him for salvation. Believing that gospel, crying out to him to save you from your sins, believing that he is your savior. Indeed, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Application point number one for those of you in this room who are not Christians is to believe. Application point number two, this is for those of you who are Christians. Defend. I've been talking about this glorious doctrine of the deity of Christ. Right? If you're a Christian, you believe this glorious doctrine of the deity of Christ, that he is uncreated, that he is eternal, that he is fully divine in his nature, that he possesses every single attribute of God in perfection. Here's my question for you. Can you defend it? 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you about the hope that you have, right? The gospel. But given how crucial the deity of Christ is to the gospel, right? You don't have a gospel unless Jesus is God. Then does it not stand to reason that you must also always be prepared to defend the deity of Christ? Can you defend his eternality? Can you defend the Trinity? Can you defend Jesus' divine nature? Brothers and sisters, I think especially in this Christmas season, right? Christmas is basically the one time of year when it's culturally acceptable. It's like okay to talk about Jesus. Can you biblically defend the deity of Christ? Like when your coworker says something about how they're celebrating Christmas and then the conversation turns to what Christmas is really about, what it's really all about, can you make a coherent and logical defense as to why Jesus is not just that cute baby in the manger, but he's also God eternal? Can you, by arguing for the deity of Christ, change your coworker's view of what happened to Jesus from being a sad story of a cute little baby that grows up to be a meaningless martyr to God eternal taking on human flesh to redeem sinners? Could you take out your Bible and show your coworker where you're getting all this from? Be able to defend the deity of Christ. Know your Bible. Study these doctrines. Read up on systematic theology. Study church history. Be able to defend the deity of Christ. And you know when this is particularly important? It's when you get that knock on your door and there's two really well-dressed people with big smiles on their faces, or you're in the subway and you see two people standing next to a row of pamphlets with all these animals and, you know, lying down next to each other peacefully. You know who those people are? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? Because Jehovah's Witnesses, as sincere as they might be, they believe in heresies that send people straight to hell. Right? They believe that Jesus is not God. They believe that he is simply a created being of God, that Jesus is not divine. And here's the thing. They know their Bibles pretty well. Could you defend the deity of Christ from the scriptures in a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness? Application point number two, defend. Right? Be able to defend the deity of Christ. Application point number three is to behold. Behold. Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah writes verse 9, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." And so I say to you, First Baptist Church, brothers and sisters, behold your God. The Bible is very clear that we become like what we behold. Let me show you this both negatively and positively. Negatively, turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verses 4 and following. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. Feet, but they don't walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat." Right? That's describing the idols that these people have made for themselves. How ridiculous it is to trust these dead and lifeless objects. But just in case you think, well, they're just lifeless objects. There's no harm in worshiping and beholding them. Well, remember, you become like what you behold. Verse 8, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." If you spend your days beholding lifeless and dead idols, you will become like them, lifeless and dead yourself. 2 Kings 17:15 says about the Israelites, "They went after false idols and became false." You become like what you behold. What is it that you behold? What is it that fills your thoughts and captivates your imagination and drives your heart? Is it mindless and meaningless entertainment? Is that the number one thing that your eyes and your heart want to behold? Well, don't be surprised if in beholding nothing but mindless and meaningless entertainment, your life becomes mindless and meaningless like it. Is it worldly success? Well, don't be surprised if in beholding the world, you become like the world. Or is it Jesus, the Holy One, the divine being, a very God of very God? 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The promise of the Bible is that when we behold Jesus, when we give attention to him, when our minds are set on him, the promise of Scripture is that we will become like him. That is the primary means that God uses in our lives to conform us into the image of Christ, right? Romans chapter 8 is our beholding him. And so the application here is simply to behold your God. Meditate on his eternal glory, right? Meditating, intentionally giving your thoughts to something. That's something that's become so challenging in this age of being so connected and filled with notifications and the tyranny of the moment, right? Christians now, more perhaps than in any other age prior, we have all these temptations towards our spiritual ADD. Well, we need to behold Christ by meditating on him. Very God of very God, is he not worth your attention? Think on his divine attributes. We're going to talk about this in a couple of months when we talk about Philippians chapter 4. But you know that verse that says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things." Well, there is nothing more true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise than the eternally divine, very God of very God, Jesus Christ. Think on him. Sing his praises. Not like figuratively, but literally, when you're doing the dishes, while you're walking to work, while you're waiting for the bus, sing Christ-centered, Christ-exalting songs. Read his word. Right? Give yourself to the reading, the consuming of the scriptures. How can you behold the one about whom you know very little? Devote yourself to the reading of the word. Basically, my challenge to you is to simply fill your day with Jesus, right? Behold him. And the promise of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the promise of Scripture is that by beholding him, you will become like him. And God could promise us no greater reward than that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us. Please help us, for we are such a distracted people. And Lord, you call us to simply behold the glory of your Son. But help us to do so. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might not give in to all the distractions and temptations of the world, but that we might meditate on the divine attributes, the glory, the fact that he is very God of very God of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we would ask, Lord, that you would continue to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus, to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.